verse 2, which will be found on page 1236 of the Pew Bible. And so far in this series, through the minor prophets, we have gotten to know Jonah and Nahum. Jonah very much being a prophet who shows us how patient God is and how the Lord saves people even when they're running from Him or even when they are enemies of God. Nahum, on the other hand, is very much a prophet who emphasized judgment, the judgment of God, the destruction that was to come upon Assyria, and that He will ultimately judge those who are found opposed to Him on the last day. But when it came to Nahum, we also still learn that God offers all those who are troubled about that judgment to come a place to go to, a place of comfort, and that is Him, where they will be protected from ultimate harm. And today we begin looking at the book of Hosea, which the quote at the front of your bulletin suggests might be the clearest illustration of what salvation is in the entire Bible. We often think of the parables, for instance, as being great illustrations of salvation. But while the parables illustrate great truths for us, Hosea lives a life that paints salvation in a way so visceral and so real that it's hard to accept at first. And yet it's beautifully bold and it's painting for us and how God loves us and how it illustrates how God loves us. So as we read parts of this book over the next, I don't know if it'll be 1 or 2 weeks, I hope we all better appreciate the fact that what God asks Hosea to do is ultimately an illustration of what He does in saving people both like you and myself. And with that, let us begin reading Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, marry a promiscuous woman, and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord, their God, will save them." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and say to your sisters, my loved ones." Father God, we ask that you bless the proclamation of your word this morning for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. It has happened to me 4 times so far in my time in ministry. I remember each and every time it's happened vividly, overwhelmed by the grace of it all. And you might be saying, what happened 4 times? The 4 I'm referring to is the number of times I have found myself counseling a Christian whose spouse is actively carrying on an affair. But not just actively carrying on an affair, there are four times in response to the infidelity that is going on, I've heard them say that they would be willing to stay with them, that they would be willing to forgive the betrayal. And I was floored each and every time I heard it, because I know my own heart. I know the coldness my heart is capable of. And when you truly encounter someone who's willing to wipe the slate clean and offer forgiveness at that kind of length, you know you're looking at something miraculous. The book of Hosea lifts up before us a vision of God where he is passionate for us, even though we don't deserve such passion. Man-made religion and false forms of Christianity often miss God's passion for his people. They instead focus on questions like, what do we need to do in order to appease God? What do we need to do to make God happy with us so that he doesn't reject us on the last day? They might not come out right away and say that boldly, but the teaching and the reasons why we do things like going to church or go back to church or give to the church, they become these self-centered reasons in order to earn something, in order to accomplish something in ourselves. But that's not what our God is about. That's not what he's asking from us. And Hosea is not going to illustrate for us that kind of God. No, rather, this book of Hosea is going to give us the voice of our God who loves us without restraint or qualification and calls for us to respond to his affections by loving him in response. Let me repeat that one time for emphasis. The book of Hosea is going to give us the voice of our God who loves us without restraint or qualification and calls us to respond to his affections by loving him in response. We are not feeding our God with works in order to satisfy his appetite so he won't devour us in judgment. No, rather, Hosea shows us that we are married to God. Our relationship is a marriage, and because it's a marriage, it has claim over our whole lives. Hosea's prophetic ministry reveals that as we look out into the universe, our ultimate reality is not cold and dark if we are God's. No, our ultimate reality is one of romance, one that we are if we are married to the Lord. Hosea tells the story of God's pursuing, faithful, wounded, prevailing, transforming, and triumphant love, and calls us to respond to him with a love that desires to be cleansed of all spiritual whoredom, a life growing in holiness, where we don't desire God in order to benefit ourselves. No, rather, we do what we do because we have witnessed how much our God loves us. Our God in this text today will show us primarily three things. Ours is a God who marries the unfaithful. Our past, no matter how ugly it is able to be forgiven by God. But while God is willing to not discriminate in who he marries, we will see through Gomer the foolishness of not remaining faithful to the things of God. And then we will conclude by seeing the persistence of God. So let's begin in the second verse and see the true start of this book. Verse 1 provides us background detail, but the actual story of Hosea begins with verse 2. And why I bring this up is that in the Hebrew, it actually begins with the words "in the beginning," which are the same words that begin in the book of Genesis, "in the beginning," and the book of John, "in the beginning." But this beginning is very unlike the beginnings in those books, which show creation and how creation is a product of the power of the Word. This beginning of Hosea is going to show us a most questionable command. God's not going to begin his relationship with Hosea by sharing a message of hope or a message of prophecy. No, the first words God ever shares with Hosea are, as the NIV puts them, "So marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord," which, I'll be honest, is short of a watered-down version of what God actually says in the Hebrew. The NIV is a good translation overall. I actually, even when I served at my last church, we read the ESV, but I often recommended the NIV, especially for the Old Testament, because it tries to preserve the concepts. But the NIV misses the point here in watering down those words. In the Hebrew, it's more blunt than that, than just implying that Hosea should go marry a local floozy. Actually, the best translation I found to the first words of God in Hosea come from the NLT, and also closely followed by the ESV, but let me give you how the NLT translates it. The NLT states, "Go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution." This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods. How can you ask someone to do something like this? How can God call a prophet to start his ministry with such a command? It's only been a few weeks since we went through the book of Jonah and saw Jonah run at the command of the Lord when the God had told him to go and preach to the Ninevites. And it was easy to see that Jonah really shouldn't have run. However, in the case of Hosea, I think we would all have been sympathetic if he had run like Jonah. Because verse 2 is a very hard thing to ask. Hosea won't run, however. Actually, the nature of God's command has bothered so many in church history. They've tried to explain it the way. They've tried to come up with ideas. But the text is fairly straightforward. Hosea's ministry began with a most unpleasant request. Go and marry a prostitute. She will be unfaithful to you. And it will represent how my people are unfaithful to me. God is going to use these individuals to teach us something about himself. Not so that we can emulate what they do, but in order to represent what God does for us. Also, please consider the following. Right down the road, we have a fire department. If our homes were on fire and about to be destroyed, none of us would take issue if a fireman broke down our front door in order to save our lives and save the home. We would not be mad at him for such a thing. Hosea, in his life, is going to be an active illustration to the community that he lived in during his lifetime. And he would have served as a smoke detector of sorts, a warning siren, a fireman, giving notice to those in his lifetime who were walking away from the Lord for other gods, that they had been wayward in their relationship with God. I most certainly suspect that Hosea's life doesn't just bear fruit for the church 2,000 plus years later, but did so in his day as well by being a living, active illustration of God's love. And so Hosea, who is going to be a living representation of the gospel, responds obediently to the word of the Lord in verse 2. He finds a woman to marry, a woman named Gomer, and their marriage begins as well as one could hope, with her conceiving and bearing Hosea a son. This first child will be Hosea's child. The Hebrew makes clear here, and you can see it subtly in the NIV, that this child is not just Gomer's, but also Hosea's. It will not suggest the other two children are Hosea's, to give you a little teaser of what is to come. So in verse 2, for a fleeting moment, we have a woman who was a prostitute, now respectably married to this new prophet of God, Hosea. And their first child is the fruit of that union. And so while God's command had been a surprising one, two verses in, it seems like a clear-cut redemption story. I remember a conversation I had with my daughters one day trying to describe all the qualities I hoped they would find if they decided to get married. And as I'm prone to do, I began carrying on and adding more and more qualifications to this description of this hopeful man that might come in the future. And eventually I got to the point where I realized that the only person who could fit the criteria I just laid out was Jesus. I've been a little overzealous in my resume. And is it wonderful that God's way, my ways, and my criteria are not God's ways? Verses 2 and 3 of Hosea help us better appreciate the fact that God does not wet himself because we first made ourselves beautiful. That's the problem of false Christianity, a Christianity not founded on Scripture, a Christianity that suggests that you first have to do something before God would be willing to love someone like you, before God would even consider saving someone like you. The true quality of our God is that he doesn't work by our reasoning. He doesn't wait for us to love him first. He's willing to take broken down men and women like you and me and invest in us, even when we first did not want to be with him. We often emphasize as Christians how Jesus would spend time with prostitutes and tax collectors and the lowly people in his ministry. And yet there's just an overarching reality that God weds himself to people like that. God weds himself not to the self-righteous Pharisees, but to those who through difficult situations and circumstance have been brought low and humbled. The good news of the first two verses is that God marries those of us who he should have never considered by our own works. All logic and reason would say, stay away, Lord. Stay away from someone like me, for I am unfaithful to you. And yet he is willing to promise himself to such people. And there is also one other thing I'd like you to appreciate about these early verses. God sometimes leads his children, Hosea in this case, to do things that might lead them to temporary distress or hardship. But because God has an understanding beyond our own, what seems awful at first can become an avenue of great blessing for his name. So when God allows hardship to slip into our lives, that does not require that we're being punished for something. But God may, through the struggle of it all, be giving us a chance to grow in him, to show our family and friends and our brothers and sisters the fullness of Christ and Christ working through us. Because that's exactly what he did here for Hosea. And so as we appreciate how God marries himself to the downtrodden and can put us in tough situations so that we might magnify to others who our God is, we now move to verse 4 and begin seeing the problems of faithlessness. Hosea and Gomer have now been married and God told them to name their first child. That name is Jezreel, which is a name that means to scatter or to show. So if we had a handful of seeds and went outside, we could say and scattered them. We could say, I Jezreel the seeds. I scattered them. I sowed them. The name is a foreshadowing of the fact that God is going to spread out the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, who were notorious for worshiping other gods. And God, in verse 4, makes clear that the kings are rejected by God because their king Jehu was a part of this violent massacre. And God's going to scatter them. As I mentioned last week in Nahum, it was actually the Assyrians that scattered those 10 tribes of northern Israel. Then Gomer gives birth to a second child. This child is not fathered by Hosea. It credits the child only to Gomer, because the author is intentional to point out that while Jezreel was Hosea's, Gomer is the only one with attributed here. So we know that Gomer now has gone back to other lovers. This daughter's name was Lo-Ruhamah, which meant not loved. And while we in the first two verses wrapped around our heads around the idea that Hosea, who was responding to God's command, might marry a harlot, that he would be commanded to marry a prostitute, this second child begs the following question. Will Hosea remain faithful? And will God remain faithful to Gomer and, by extension, Israel? At first glance, it seems that God is suggesting a withdrawal of his affections for this second child by the name he gives her. But God doesn't explicitly command Hosea to divorce Gomer. So maybe there is something more to the threatened judgment of the daughter's name that we'll uncover. Then, to add further insult to injury, the moment Gomer got the daughter to an age where she could live completely on solid food, where she was entirely weaned and did not require her mother anymore, verse 8 lets us know that Gomer again went back to another lover. And Gomer gives birth to a second son, his name Lo-Ami, which the NIV translates as not my people, but in the singular it also can be not mine. So Hosea named his second son, not mine. And God then again seems to hint of a judgment that will come for Israel and Gomer in the name of the son. And if Hosea came to anyone of us at this point, if he was our friend, our counsel to him would look like this. Hosea, you started off in a hard place with Gomer. She had already been an unfaithful woman when you first met her. You got married. And at first there were a few good months. He had the fruit of having a son. But she's returned to the ways of her past life, Hosea. She's returned to other lovers. She now has more children from other lovers than she has with you, her faithful husband. We've advised him to leave. And yet, as I said in the beginning, this text and Hosea's actions don't represent our wisdom or how committed we are to one another. No, this book represents God's commitment to us. So while God is saying in his word, you're not loved by the daughter's name, or he seems to be saying, you're not mine by the second son's name, notice one thing again, our God has not told Hosea to do. Our God has not told Hosea to leave his wife, to completely abandon or forsake her. The prophet had biblical grounds to divorce her. The prophet would have even had grounds in that day and age, in that time and place in history, to put her to death for her actions. But God's not instructing the prophet to do any of those kinds of things, even while Gomer goes out and loves other men. And while Hosea the prophet is fully aware that she's doing this, the prophet hasn't entirely cut her off from his home. And God hasn't asked him to cut her off. And that is a great and hopeful thing for you and I to be aware of this morning. So like last week, we have another passage which seems heavy in judgment. It seems like there's no chance of salvation. This relationship is over and finished by all worldly reason. But as we continue to focus in on Hosea as a representative of God's love in this passage, we see hints of God's greater work of mercy that will overwhelm what judgment and justice would warrant. And so we've had the three children's names given by God, the names of scattered, of not loved, and not mine. And yet in verse 10, we begin to see boldly declare what we saw hints of in earlier verses. God's anger for those of whom he is married to does not remain. Our God does not break the bonds he established in his own power and takes care of his children. Verse 10 shows us this in several ways. When God's saying to the Israelites that they'll continue on and there'll be a greater number, they'll be like the grains of sand on a seashore, God's saying, I won't forget what I promised to your father Abraham over 1,000 years earlier. I will make Israel into a great nation, even though I'm going to scatter you first as your God, because you were not my people. But eventually you will be called, this conclusion starts to make clear, you will be called the children of the living God. You will be sown for a new purpose. This promise in Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 is a verse that the apostles quote in the New Testament. Both the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul quoted. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 10 and Paul in Romans chapter 9 verse 26. And they say it is being fulfilled in their time. That when they went from city to city, and they would always visit first the Jewish synagogue, that they would see in the Gentiles and the Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire in places like Rome and Alexandria and Corinth and others, as people began to believe in God from these places that were not of the original Israel, they remembered these words of Hosea. They remembered it and they saw it fulfilled in their day. It began in the early church. They saw that sinners who were once rejected, pagans who did not even know the true God, coming to a living faith in Christ. So the Roman Empire was not by birthright a true, and the nations that the gospel went to are not true children of Israel. Just like Hosea's second two children are not true children of his. And yet, just as Hosea adopted those children, God so adopts us. We are the new Israel. We can appreciate him without fear or obligation, and we have been included in God's family, even though we have no right or to be included into it. We have no birthright claim. God then in verse 11 says that there is a day to come from Judah when the people from this Israel will come together with the people of Judah, and unity, both Judah and Israel, will appoint one person to lead them all. How confusing prophecy can be to understand at times, but doesn't this leader sound like the ministry of Jesus, which united both converted Jew and converted Gentile into one united family centered around the person and the work of Jesus? A great many rejected Jesus, but a greater community, that of the Christian community, has risen in the light of Jesus' perfect work. And then in verse 2:1, God is giving words to this leader who is uniting both Judah and greater Israel, and God tells this leader to let the brothers and sisters know that in this one united family, that they are all God's people, and God loves them all. See, all who bend the knee to Jesus and declare him Lord have the benefit of knowing that we are his people and he loves us. We know in the fullness of this passage, he loves us before we were worthy, even before we were worthy of that love. He also loved us when we were loving others rather than him. And yet, in submitting to this Lord as leader over us, we are his without reservation. No matter our backgrounds or our histories, we may not have run as far from God as Gomer ran, or maybe we have. Our sins might be different from hers, but we've all denied our God and given ourselves over to sins both great and small. And we have more than flirted with other gods, other idols. We have all failed to marvel and to cherish our union with God as we ought to. We can have roll off our tongues quite easily, "Oh yes, I'm a Christian," but we're often far more occupied with the superficial things of this materialistic and self-serving age. But while we have most often disgraced our God in the things we do, and also in the things we fail to do, his gospel is a renewal for us. It's always a place we can go in order to be refreshed. Our God says, "Come back to me. Leave your other lovers behind. Come to me. Let me tell you of my love for you." Hosea is in Scripture to assure us that it is possible for someone like you and me to be loved by God in this way. The story of grace is that while we were a Jezreel, a scattered people, while we were a low Raman, not worthy of love, while we were a low Amin, a people not his by birthright, God has covered us in his affections and has changed our names to his people. I began the sermon talking about the four times I counseled someone whose spouse had been cheating on them, and how all four stood out to me because they were willing to remain in the relationship, even though they were the offended party. One of them, even in our conversation, talked about the prophet Hosea with me when giving reasoning for why they wanted to stay with their adulterous spouse. This person wanted the one they married to know of a love like that of God. Never told you the outcome of those relationships. I'm saddened to say that three of the four ended in divorce, not due to the decisions of the three believers that were cheated on, but the people they were married to, they were unimpressed that they could be forgiven with such a violation. And those three instances of divorce, while it should have served as a wake-up call to the unfaithful one to come back and to renew the love they once had, as an opportunity for them to cherish this individual they had married before, who loved them so deeply as to be willing to walk the long road of forgiveness after a sin like that, they left the marriage unimpressed with the grace shown to them. All three of them walked away from it all. Only one of the four still remains married, and there is great fruit. The couple serves as a great encouragement to me, actually. They just reached out to me just recently. I hear from them both with regularity, and I admire the fruit that I've seen in their lives. I admire the fact that they had grown from a place which was undeniably ugly to a deeper love and dependence upon the Lord for strength, and that they've also grown in their love of one another and have allowed some of those scars to heal. Their marriage is a beautiful thing, and it had at first been unsightly. And yet our God has done something amazing in it, amazing in the grace of it. And so, who are you? Are you the one who hears about the lengths God's willing to go to love on you? And the lengths he will go to forgive and to save you? And you just shrug your shoulders? And you continue living a life where you have grown cold and carry no real affections towards him? Or do you hear that God has a love for us greater than even the love the prophet Hosea showed Gomer, and have your interest piqued and rekindled? Do you say to yourself, I want to surrender myself to this God. I want him to lead me. I want him to guide me, to direct my steps and the steps of my household. I want to enjoy a marriage with him, enjoy being loved as a bride of his, or enjoy being a part of the church that he laid down his life for on Calvary. See, remember, Hosea never died for his unfaithful wife. We will see more of Hosea's and Gomer's marriage next week. But let me assure you, Hosea never had to surrender his life in order to save Gomer. But our God did. And that's why the cross is so beautiful to the believer. And we are willing to put it in our places of worship, in our homes, and around our necks. It testifies of one's love that is greater than Hosea's. Our Lord, who will not only marry the sinner, but a God willing to go to the point of death in order to reconcile and preserve our marriage to him. So yes, at times in our lives we will be scattered. At times we will struggle to love the Lord. We will even wonder at times if we are actually his. But let us all ground ourselves in the final few verses of this passage today. We worship a God who sows seed in good soil. The people who are scattered will be sown in good soil. We worship a God who loves those who were not loved. We worship God who, even though at first we were not him, he says, you are now mine through the sacrifice of Christ. It is in looking to that Christ, cross of Christ, we can hear, if we listen, the marriage vows of our Lord to us. And that vow is, I love you enough to give up my life for you. Amen?
Amen. Amen.